We are in 2 Kings chapter 12 this evening. Athaliah, the wicked spawn of Ahab and Jezebel, is dead. The rightful heir of David has been restored to the throne of Judah. The Davidic dynasty had been all but annihilated, starting with Athaliah's husband Jehoram's slaughter of his brothers when he took the throne. Then the murder of most of his sons by foreign invaders, and his youngest son Ahaziah's surviving, the only one of his sons surviving, becoming king. And then he was killed by Jehu when he took the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Athaliah slaughtered all of her own surviving grandsons and nephews so she could take over when her son had died. That left Joash. Only Joash, the last one in the line, as an infant, rescued by his intrepid aunt Jehosheba and her faithful husband, the high priest Jehoiada, hidden in the temple for 7 years or 6 years until he reached the age of seven. And then with a surprising and stunning, actually, in many ways, surprising to the nation, sudden revelation that there is a surviving heir of David, and he's standing right here, and we're going to name him king and defy Athaliah and her execution. And then there's the tearing down of the temple of Baal and all this. We've looked at all of that, and as we come to this text this evening, we're going to look at the reign of Joash. How did he do as king? He reigned for 40 years, which sounds like a really long time. And frankly, it is a really long time until you realize that his reign was cut short by an assassin and he died at the age of 47. He could have perhaps reigned a good bit longer. He took the throne at only the age of seven. But his reign starts off so well with such a breath of fresh air for the kingdom. And then it makes a dramatic about face toward the end and ends very badly. As we will see, the writer of Kings actually treats Joash a lot more favorably than does the writer of Chronicles. I suspect the reason for the contrast between the two is the differing purposes of the writers. It's not that they're giving conflicting information. It's just that the writer of Kings is perhaps a little gentler on him than the writer of Chronicles is. But they have differing purposes. In the immediate context of Kings, and what's going on, this record of the events in the lives of the kings is going to be put into its finished form very probably by the prophet Jeremiah. And Jeremiah and the narrator here, whoever it was at this point, wants to make sure that the reader appreciates just how dramatic and refreshing a change it was when Joash took the throne. Because In the context here, you've got Joash being compared with the evil dynasty of Omri to the north, and his son Ahab and the generations of corrupt influence there, and then the corrupt influence that seeped into the south through that intermarriage of Ahab's daughter with the son of Jehoshaphat. And against that backdrop, Joash looks really good. But 300 years later or so, when the Israelites are returning from captivity to reestablish the kingdom, probably under Ezra the scribe. Well, during Ezra and Nehemiah, and under Ezra the scribe. And Ezra the scribe is probably the writer of Chronicles. And he is doing a retelling of the history, not a revisionist history, but he's giving us some interesting contrasts of details. He almost never mentions, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's almost no mention at all of the northern kingdom of Israel, only incidentally as it affects the southern kingdom of Judah. It's a very Judean perspective, because the purpose of the writer of Chronicles is to focus in on the dynasty of David that God had promised and what David is doing, and also to sound a warning as they come back, they're returning from exile, and going to reestablish the nation. He wants to make sure he sounds a warning about the danger of the compromise with evil, particularly with the compromise with idolatry. And his account of the history of the kingdom focuses on all the little things those kings did wrong that opened the door for idolatry.
and frankly seems to have been quite effective, because once Israel returned, as we've been seeing through this, we see how often the nations are afflicted with idolatry, how quickly they go off into idolatry. It happens here. But what one of the things that you'll find, that we will find when we get to that portion of the study eventually, in the post-exile study, is that once Israel comes back from the exile and gets reestablished in the land, idolatry is never again a problem. They never really are prone to fall into idolatry again. They end up rejecting the Messiah, but they don't pursue false gods, the gods of the nations around them or other false gods in the exile and beyond. Of course, all of that is God's grace working among his people. But part of that may have to do with Ezra's retelling of the history and the pointing up of the consequences of their idolatry. And we'll look at some of the details in Chronicles as we go here, because the writer of Kings, the writer of Chronicles are telling the same story, but the writer of Chronicles includes a few details that are a little more damaging to the memory of Joash in those closing years. And we'll take a look at those when we get to that point in the story. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 12. I'll read the entire chapter. In the seventh year of Jehu, that's king in Israel now, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did right in the sight of the Lord all his days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Then Jehoash said to the priests, all the money of the sacred things which is brought into the house of the Lord in current money, both the money of each man's assessment and all the money which any man's heart prompts him to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it for themselves, each from his acquaintance, and they shall repair the damages of the house wherever any damage may be found. But it came about that in the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had not repaired the damages of the house. Then King Jehoash called for Jehoiada the priest and for the other priests and said to them, why do you not repair the damages of the house? Now therefore, take no more money from your acquaintances and pay it for the damages of the house. So the priests agreed that they would take no more money from the people nor repair the damages of the house. But Jehoiada the priest took a chest and bored a hole in its lid and put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priests who guarded the threshold put in it all the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. When they saw that there was much money in the chest, the king's scribe and the high priest came and tied it up in bags and counted the money which was found in the house of the Lord. They gave the money which was weighed out into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and the builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to the masons and the stone cutters, and for the buying of timber and hewn stone to repair the damages to the house of the Lord, and for all that was laid out for the house to repair it. But there were not made for the house of the Lord silver cups, snuffers, bowls, trumpets, or any vessels of gold or vessels of silver from the money which was brought into the house of the Lord. For they gave that to those who did the work, and with it they repaired the house of the Lord. Moreover, they did not require an accounting from the men whose hand they gave the money to pay those who did the work, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the guilt offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It was for the priests. Then Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. And Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then he went away from Jerusalem. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? His servants arose and made a conspiracy and struck down Joash at the house of Millo as he was going down to Silla. For Josachar, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him, and he died. And they buried him with his fathers in the city of David, and Amaziah, his son, became king in his place. Shall we pray?
Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word tonight. And as we take a few minutes now to study this text and to compare it with the text, the parallel text in 2 Chronicles, that we would see, that we'd understand what happened here and something more about who Joash is or was, and that we might learn some of the lessons from his life, both his strengths and his weaknesses, for our own instruction tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll call the first three verses Restoring the Covenant. The chapter opens with a familiar refrain, the narrator's formulaic recitation of the fact of Joash's ascension to the throne. Don't be confused by the changes in spelling, the variations. It says that what I was reading from here is just simply reflecting the variations within the Hebrew text. His name is sometimes spelled Jehoash and sometimes Joash. It's the same guy, same name. When he's first introduced in chapter 11, verse 2, he's called Joash. Then he's called Jehoash in chapter 11, verse 31, right at the end of the chapter. And then he's called Jehoash throughout chapter 12 until the last two times he's mentioned there in the formulaic conclusion that tells us about the end of his reign. He's called Joash again. Very probably, Joash is simply a contraction of the name Jehoash by eliding the first syllable, and frankly probably represents the way the name would have been pronounced no matter how you spelled it. Very probably would have been pronounced the same way with either spelling. Anyway, don't be confused by that. His place in time, he became king, it says, during the seventh year of Jehu, which means that Athaliah's purge was almost immediately upon Jehu's ascension to the throne, because they had kept him hidden away for nearly 7 years in the temple. So in the seventh year of Jehu, king of Israel, whose capital was in Samaria, that makes this date either 835 or 834 BC, because Jehu's purge occurred in 841, according to the Assyrian records. We've already established that. That makes this about 835 or 834 BC. And he reigned for 40 years. He had come to the throne as a result of a coup, and his reign will end at the hands of two assassins. His mother, we're told, was from Beersheba. Now, as is in, I mentioned before, as is in the case of all but two of the kings of the south, the name of the mother of the king is provided in the text. I'm not exactly sure why that is. In this particular case, it also tells us her hometown was Beersheba. I think that's probably included for a couple of reasons. For one, the city of Beersheba had a lot of spiritual significance to the nation. That's where Jacob had communicated with God. It's where when he was going to go back when he was considering going to Egypt, and whether or not he should go back to Egypt when Joseph was discovered and had invited him to come, Jacob went to Beersheba and communicated with God, and God told him, "It's fine, go." Isaac had stopped in Beersheba when he was thinking of going to Egypt during a famine in the land, and God had told him there at Beersheba, don't go. So Beersheba has had some spiritual significance in the nation. However, I suspect that the reason this is included here is we need to remember our geography just a little bit. All of the recent problems in the nation can be traced to their linking to the northern kingdom, right? And so I'm preaching in North Georgia here, so we have a fairly easy appreciation for a north-south conflict, all right? A conflict between north and south, and if the Southern Confederacy had succeeded, and they had established a Confederate nation in the south, and then if later down the line one of the presidents of the Southern Confederacy had taken as a wife the daughter of one of the presidents of the Union, and they were working out something there, and people in the South weren't happy about it, and they overthrew him and put a new president in place, you might like to know that the wife of the new president is actually not from the North. She's from Biloxi, all right? That's about as far south as you're going to get. Beersheba was the last town on the southern border of the Southern Kingdom. If she'd been from any further south, she'd have been an Edomite. Right? He wouldn't have been an Israelite. I suspect that had something to do with this. He's making it very, very clear that this lady is nowhere near being a northerner. And so should not be associated with any of those folks from that wicked place up north. But she's from Beersheba. His rule here is then described as a righteous one. He did right in the eyes of the Lord, but there are two qualifiers. And so the introductory evaluation is generally positive. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. But the first of the caveats, if we're thinking about it, ought to sound a bit ominous. He did right all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. How long was that? What happened that made it so that Jehoiada stopped being his instructor? And how did things change at that point? The narrator of Kings doesn't tell us. The narrator of Chronicles does. And we'll go there in a few minutes. So the first of the warnings is kind of subtle, as it tells us that his days of doing right, it was limited to the days that Jehoiada was his teacher. Now, Jehoiada was that faithful high priest married to Joash's aunt, his uncle. They had rescued him from Athaliah's slaughter. They had raised him as their own son. But the narrator's praise of Joash strikes me as less than enthusiastic here. He did right as long as he had a good godly teacher. As long as Jehoiada was his instructor. But we'll look at some of the details of what happened after that in a few minutes. Then there's another qualifier. His rightness was limited by the fact that he permitted the high places to remain. The offering of sacrifices and burning of incense at the high places. Now, I don't know, the Old Testament never really fully explains what the sacrifices and burning of incense at the high places was all about. I'll tell you what I think it was. I don't think it was pagan worship of Canaanite deities. The text is never tiptoes around that. And nobody who's offering sacrifices to pagan Canaanite deities is ever described as doing right in the eyes of God except for this little thing. All right. That's a big deal. So I don't think that's what that is. I suspect that the high places was very similar to Jeroboam's bull cult in the north, only without the images. Jeroboam's bull cult in the north was promoted as a way for the people of the northern kingdom to continue to worship God just on our terms. You don't have to go back to Jerusalem. You can do it here. You can do it in the northern part of the country. You don't have to go all the way back there. Jeroboam didn't want them getting drawn back into the Davidic dynasty and maybe realigning themselves with the southern kingdom. He wanted to keep their kingdom separate and discreet. And so he wanted a way to keep them from doing that. And so he set up these bull images to represent their God and said, you're still worshiping Jehovah in this. And he set up a false priesthood then. In the southern kingdom, what seems to be happening with the high places is you still have a Levitical priest. It's still the legitimate priesthood established by God, still offering the sacrifices and burning the incense to God, but it's kind of the contemporary way to worship that's more convenient. You don't have to go to Jerusalem to do it. You can do it right here. The people didn't want to have to bother going, and so they continued to do that. It's not so much the sacrifices themselves that were inappropriate or unacceptable. It was the location. They were doing it at a place God had not approved. And so that's a serious problem, but not as serious as Jeroboam's or the Baal cult temple. I think that's the best way to understand that. God is never fully pleased with any king who permitted this practice to continue. But he doesn't treat it as such an egregious violation as outright idolatry. And because of that, I think that's probably the best way to understand what's going on there. But in the record this chapter recounts a 40-year reign, and he tells us one great accomplishment and one great failing of that king in 40 years. Now, surely that's not all that happened during his reign, but that's all that's really significant to the narration of the text of what's going on among God's people. The great accomplishment comes first, and he takes them in chronological order. The great accomplishment was first. That was the refurbishing of the temple. It's been a while since we studied the construction of the temple during Solomon's reign and its dedication, but you may remember some of the details. This building was not huge, but it was impressive. It was built of hewn marble and sand and limestone. It had cedar roof beams. It had carved cedar ceilings and carved cedar paneling, most of which was plated with beaten gold. The interior was illuminated by golden lampstands, and so on. But the structure itself was it was gleaming marble from the outside and glittering gold on the inside. It was an impressive place. And it's only been about 150 years since this was completed and dedicated. And you might find yourself wondering, okay, how much refurbishing does that kind of a building need after no more than a century or century and a half? Well, you got to remember that there have been tough times during that century and a half. And it hasn't always been treated well. And there are hints here that its maintenance, at the very least, have been sadly neglected, at least for the last 20 years or so, while Baal worship has kind of eclipsed the worship of God in the land. During the reign of Joash's grandfather Jehoram and his father Ahaziah and his grandmother Athaliah. And furthermore, 2 Chronicles 24:7 tells us that Athaliah's sons, which would be King Ahaziah and his brothers, had broken into the temple and had looted it for their Baal worship. Now, the narrator of Kings never tells us that. But that's something else that had happened before Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat rescued Joash, and Joash's reign had begun. And so it has been damaged by looting it, even by them, even if it hadn't been before. So the temple was not just in need of maintenance. It was in need of some pretty serious restoration and renovation. It's going to take a lot of money to do it. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to take a lot of labor and a lot of materials. And then remember that Joash had spent the first, 7 years, other than the year of his infancy, he grew up as an infant there, as a child, in the temple. That's where he lived. He really, as far as we know, never went outside. He might have, but if he did, it was incognito. Nobody knew who he was. He grew up there, and he's going to be intimately familiar with this place. This is his home. It's not surprising that renovating and refurbishing the temple is going to top his agenda as king, both for personal reasons and the fact that the high priest Jehoiada is kind of whispering in his ear about what needs done. He's the leader, and there's nothing wrong with that either. We should be glad, and Israel was, or Judah was certainly glad for Jehoiada's influence in the life of Joash. And so what we're told here in verses 4 through 6 is the king's plan. Here's what we're going to do. He designates the temple tax and the free will offerings. That's the money of each man's assessment. The assessment, that's the temple tax that was to be paid every year. The half shekel per capita tax that went to the temple and its maintenance that everybody was supposed to pay. It's entirely possible for the last 20 years that's been neglected or waived because they didn't, or if it's been collected, it's been going to the temple, the Baal, not to this temple. Under previous administrations. But what he does is he takes the temple tax and any free will offerings, any other money that men gladly bring to the house of God, the temple tax and all free will offerings are going to be used to fund this project. He's going to establish a temple restoration fund. People can make voluntary contributions. He's designating this project people can also make special donations of any money designated as a vow to the Lord. That is, if people make a promise to God or dedicate something to the Lord and then pay the value of that vow, which was something the law permitted. You vow the if God gives me such and such, or if God does this, or in honor of the birth of our daughter, I'm going to dedicate to God the first 20 sheep that are born to my flock. Well, you may not actually bring the sheep to the temple. You may sell the sheep and bring the money you made from the sheep. And that's a payment of a vow. And so any payments of those kind of offerings would also go to the temple restoration fund. He's designating a pretty substantial portion of any voluntary giving to go toward this temple restoration fund. Some of these would normally just go into the temple's general account for the support of the priests and the maintenance of supply and supplying of the temple. I think there's hidden in, there's implied in his words here that the priests have neglected their duty by allowing the temple to fall into such disrepair. But I think he's also aware of the fact that they've been under duress for 20 years and prevented from doing some of these things. Telling them to gather it themselves, and he says each priest is to get this money from his acquaintance. Now there's a debate among translators whether this word should be how this word should be understood. Most would say that it's not just talking about, you know, just find somebody you know and have him collect this for us. It's more of an assessor, appoint an assessor or a tax collector, if you will, or a treasurer to be in charge of collecting in each of your locations, your hometowns. So each of the priests is going to have some area where they've got somebody there who's going to be collecting the monies, and they're going to be bringing it into the temple for this fund. And so they're making this a nationwide effort, and the priests are responsible for overseeing it. And he's giving them a bare bones outline for how it should be administered. And they're going to be responsible for bringing the money in. And then as you collect the money, hire somebody to do some of the work and just do it as on a pay-as-you-go basis. And let's get it done. He's authorizing the priests to set up these this fund collection office all over the place. I think it's kind of fascinating. But well, let me tell you this. Let me back up. Second Chronicles adds a couple of little details. It says that the king, included in the king's instruction on how to do this, he said, "And you should do the job quickly." The king told the Levites to do it quickly. You shall do the matter quickly. But then the writer of Chronicles also adds, but the Levites did not act quickly. That's kind of an understatement when 23 years later, nothing has been done. He set this up in the first year of his reign, and in the 23rd year of his reign, he looks around and says, this doesn't look any different. What's going on, guys? Nothing had been, I'm a little surprised it took him 23 years to wake up to the fact that nothing had been accomplished. But it's in the 23rd year that he changes policies. In the 23rd year, when nothing had been done, we see the king's revised plan in verses 7 and 8. He calls a meeting of the priests, and I would imagine that that meeting was a little less amicable than the bland narrator's presentation might imply. The king calls the priests in. He doesn't ask for a report. He doesn't ask for an explanation. He says, look, you guys have dropped the ball. We're changing plans. It's no longer your responsibility. You're not collecting any more money. It's coming into the king's. It's going to become my responsibility, and I'm going to have one of my own people working with the high priest, and we'll centralize the collection, and we'll centralize the paying of the jobs, and we're going to get this job done, and you guys have been relieved of duty. Now, some of them may not have cared, no longer having this responsibility. The narrative says that they agreed that would work. Okay. I'm not sure they put it to a vote, okay, from the way this reads to me. He doesn't seem to have taken any suggestions, but just said, you guys have blown it. We're going to do this differently. He blamed the priests for the delay. The fact that nothing's been done is your fault, and so we're going to stop individual priests' collection and disbursement. No longer are each guy going to be responsible. Now, the truth is that kind of a system is never going to work very well if everybody's responsible for collecting whatever he can and paying for whatever needs done. It needs to be a little more centralized and organized, and so he's realizing that. So essentially what he's telling them here in verses 7 and 8 is, I'm firing all of your acquaintances, your assessors and treasurers. Stop collecting the money from city to city. We're not going to do it that way anymore. He does not accuse them of stealing any money or of misappropriating any funds. There's no hint that he's accusing them of mishandling of funds. They just haven't done the job. He's not saying you've been stealing the money and keeping it for yourselves. You just haven't collected it. And this project has languished from lack of effort. Now the priests are still going to have some oversight. They're going to guard the collections. The high priest Jehoiada is going to work with the king's treasurer to count the money and pay the bills. And the narrator actually praises those two for their absolute integrity. Nobody had to ask for an accounting from those guys because they handled everything faithfully. Now that's high praise for those two guys. This is a lot of money passing through their hands, and they handled it all with integrity. And then verses 9 to 16, we have the restoration fund. The king is now what happens next is that the king, well, the high priest, under the king's with the king's instruction or blessing, established a donation box in the temple, built a big box, a chest, and bored a hole in the lid. I'm tempted to call it a great big piggy bank, but I wouldn't want to offend Jewish sensibilities. But you get the picture. The big box, bring your money and drop it in here. And they got guys standing there to guard it. Now it says that he put it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. Now listening to that description of the box's location, it sounds as if he put it right there next to the altar, which would be a violation of the law, of God's law. To put it next to the altar. Nothing is supposed to be next to the altar. The altar stands alone in the courtyard there. And nothing is to stand next to the altar. 2 Chronicles 24:8 says that he set it outside by the gate of the house of the Lord. And there have been some who said, well, here you got a conflict. You got him putting it outside the gate. And another one says he put it in here by the altar. What I think we ought to understand happening is that he set it against the wall at the entrance that lay to the right side of the altar, which would be within the law and would fit the description given by the narrator of Chronicles. All right, I don't think we need to say, oh, there's an error in Scripture, conflicting reports as to where this went. I think the narrator would recognize here that we're not going to assume that he violated the law and set it right next to the altar. But he put it next to the gate there beside the altar where you would come in. Because you're not supposed to come in and drop your money there. That makes it a house of merchandise. It stays out here. And you put your donations in here before you come through the gate. And so they set it up there and seem to have done it that way. He adds that the box's presence, the writer of Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 24, also tells us that the fact that the box, he didn't just put the box there. He advertised that the box is there. They sent word throughout the land. There's a box at the temple. We're doing a temple restoration project. Anybody who wants to come make donations to the temple restoration project, put your money in that box, and anything that goes in that box will be taken out and used for that project alone. Well, the people got behind it enthusiastically, and they started giving lots of money to get this job done. What that tells me is that the priests for the last 23 years hadn't bothered telling anybody about the project. All right. If everybody's excited about it when they find out about it now, either that or they didn't trust the priest's assessors that were collecting the money, which is another possibility. But for whatever reason, they hadn't gotten behind the project until now. And we're told that whenever there was a large amount of money in the chest, the high priest, the king's treasurer together would count the money. And then it says they would put it in bags or tie it in bags in verse 10. Although there's a question about what that verb really is. It may be they put it in bags and tied them up in bags, or it may be that they melted it down. It doesn't really matter. They're counting it up and making it into currency that can be used for the purchase of materials and labor to get this building project underway. 2 Chronicles tells us that the people were so enthusiastic they gave generously so the work could be done quickly. And this money, as it came in, was used for repairs. We're told here it was used for repairs and not for utensils. The narrator is explicit that the money that was coming in was turned over to contractors who used the money to buy dressed stone and to buy timbers and to pay builders, which would include the workers in iron and bronze. And 2 Chronicles mentions workers in iron and bronze. 2 Kings doesn't mention them. It would include masons and carpenters and stone cutters. And the narrator here tells us specifically that none of the funds were used for silver basins or for snuffers, that would be wick trimmers, or bowls or trumpets, or making any vessels of gold. 2 Chronicles tells us that those vessels were later replaced. The vessels and utensils were replaced using the same funding method, but not until after all the building renovations were completed. Building renovations came first. Then some of those other things were taken care of when additional money came in using the same method. And then he designated the guilt offerings and the sin offerings for the support of the priests. And that's the way it had always been. Joash wasn't punishing the priests by taking away their income and using it for his temple restoration project. But he was just making sure that this project got done. They hadn't prioritized it and they weren't getting it accomplished. R. Hubbard sees this process as historically significant in at least two ways. He says, first, it represents a major change in the procedures for handling temple funds, which lasted until the exile. And second, It reflects a shift of power over temple affairs from the priests to the kings. The king is now supervising how this is going to be handled. Hubbard adds, the project reminds the readers that God honored fidelity toward his temple. God wanted this done, the king wanted it done, and God provided. The king had to use a method here that ended up bringing additional power into the hands of the king over the temple, which may or may not prove to be a good thing, but it was effective in this case. And verse 17 begins with a rather innocuous sounding word, then. Unfortunately, what happens after then is everything falls apart. Everything seems to be going so well. Then we find reverting to apostasy. We find him reverting to apostasy. Verse 17 and 18 doesn't say a whole lot. It says, Hazael, king of Aram, went up and fought against Gath and captured it. Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things and all the gold that was found among the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Aram. Then Hazael went away from Jerusalem. Remember Hazael? That's that guy that Elisha sent somebody up there to, that Elisha went up and anointed and told him he was going to be the next king of Aram or Syria. And then he began to weep because of all the things Hazael was going to do to the nation of Israel. And now we see him having an impact in the nation of Judah as well. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 24. And let's look at what the narrator here tells us, because here is where we get into some of the details that give us a little more of a complete picture of what happens after the then. What changed at that point in the life of Joash? Beginning with verse 15. Now when Jehoiada reached a ripe old age, he died. He was 130 years old at his death. Yeah, I'd say that was a ripe old age. Jehoiada lived till he was 130. And at that point he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. They abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. I'll stop there for a moment. What's happened here? Jehoiada died at 130 years of age. The counselor who had been Joash's conscience was gone. That's what that then signifies back in 2 Kings 12:17. Judean officials, when Jehoiada died, Judean officials came and convinced the king to abandon biblical worship and to adopt the worship of Asherah. Asherah, the fertility goddess of the Canaanites, she was the consort of Baal. They've eliminated the Baal worship, and now they're worshiping his queen, if you will. So the worshiping, by the way, the introduction to the worship here of Asherah is not just idolatry, it includes sexual perversions. This is serious error. And so God raised up prophets to speak against him. And they ignored the prophets. You say, well, who were the prophets? Well, we're not told who they all are. But the next verse, verse 20, tells us the name of one of them. His name was Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Joash should have known this guy. Yeah, I'd think he was raised as his brother. Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, stood up above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. That's the message of Zechariah, son of Jehoiada. You want to know why things aren't going well? Because you've forsaken the Lord. You're worshiping Asherah and you've forsaken the temple.
Get your heart right with the Lord. You want God's blessing on your life? So they conspired against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, his cousin, like a brother to him, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Jehoiada would not kill Athaliah in the court of the house of the Lord, but had her dragged out to the gate by the livestock pens. But the king, Joash, now has his own cousin stoned to death in the temple grounds. Little wonder the writer of Chronicles really isn't all that gentle with Joash at this point. This is a pretty dramatic turnaround for him. Joash ordered Jehoiada's son stoned in the temple court. What was his crime? For rebuking the king for his apostasy. By the way, that very act proved the truth of the accusation, doesn't it? Chronicles then includes Zechariah's dying words. Verse 22, Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." The dying words of Zechariah. And then we get to what happens after the word "then" in 2 Kings 12:17, and the narrator here in Chronicles picks up with that. It happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands because they had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Thus, they executed judgment on Joash. Hazael conquered Gath. Narrator of Kings tells us he conquered Gath and invaded Judah. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into detail, but I think it's interesting that we see how God directed the broader international picture to accomplish his will in Judah at the time he appointed. Hazael didn't just magically show up after the stoning of Zechariah. Hazael was from Damascus, many, many miles to the north. And he would have had... There were obstacles between Damascus and Jerusalem that he would have to come through in order to get there, not least of which was Assyrian territory. Well, according to the Assyrian records, what's going on during this time in history, to make it possible for Hazael to even get down here, there had to be some international events that occurred, starting with the death of the Assyrian king, Samsiadad V, in 811 B.C., and so there's a transition of power in Nineveh, and that always threw the Assyrians into a bit of a quandary. There was always a transition period when they had a change in leadership among the royal family. And during that transition of power, the Assyrians weren't really bothering too much to defend their coastline. And so Hazael of Syria took advantage of the Syrian inattention, and he moved down into the coastal regions and invaded Philistia along the Mediterranean coast. And having come down through Philistia and reached the city of Gath, he then turned his attention to the east and launched an inland strike at Jerusalem. And in the words of 2 Chronicles 24:23, it happened at the turn of the year that Hazael showed up at Jerusalem. Right, so it just happened that he got there about this time. Understand, God's directing all these details so that this is occurring right at the time that God intends for it to occur. And so Joash saved the city. Hazael wasn't particularly, he didn't have a huge army. It says he had a relatively small army, a few men. But God gave him victory over a large army. So the size of your army wasn't really going to matter. You understand that's part of the lesson too. When God determines to judge a nation, the size of their army is irrelevant. Okay, it's not who's got the bigger army. It's what's God's purpose. And in this case, God's purpose was to punish Joash and Judah. And so, how did Joash manage to save the city? He bribed Hazael with the gold from the temple. His one legacy has been the temple restoration. And just about the time he gets it finished, Hazael shows up.
And so what's he do? He starts gathering up all the newly dedicated golden vessels he'd provided. And not just those, but all the golden treasures that had been replaced by the previous three generations of kings. As I was reading that in 2 Kings, it said he'd gathered all the sacred things that Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, his fathers, kings of Judah, had dedicated. Why those three? Why just those three? Why not from before? Do you remember? Jehoshaphat's father was named Asa. And while Asa was king, while he was a good and godly king, Jerusalem came under attack by the Aramaeans under Ben-Hadad I, two generations ahead of Hazael. And when they came and threatened to destroy the city of Jerusalem, how did Ahaziah get rid of them? He took all the treasures out of the temple and paid him off. I would imagine Hazael remembered that that had happened. He might not have been there, but there would have been a record of it. And so he comes down, threatens Jerusalem. Joash says, look, I'll give you all the treasures we've replaced in the temple. Okay, sounds like a good deal to me. Hezekiah will do the same thing again in a few generations. And then the Babylonians will remember all those treasures in the temple that those people are constantly replacing. I'll bet they've got a bunch of them replaced by now, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and takes them again. What's happening is in the southern kingdom of Judah, the kings of Judah are developing a tradition of viewing the temple treasures as a sort of a slush fund for paying off aggressors. And so they're putting this money, basically they're collecting a lot of money from the people, they're putting it into treasures in the temple that they can then use if they need it to buy off attackers. And so that's what Joash does once again. So his one great legacy has now been destroyed because he's given it all away. I don't know exactly when it happens. Now, if we come back to 2 Chronicles, we're told that when they departed from him, they left him very sick. In 2 Chronicles 24, verse 25, and he was sick or injured, and his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest and murdered him on his bed. So, don't know exactly the timing of all this. It seems likely that this happened shortly after the battle with Hazael, and he was recovering from wounds from that battle. That's possible. It's also possible that Hazael's invasion was shortly after the completion of the temple reconstruction, and he doesn't die for another 8 or 10 years. But the timing is not particularly important. What is interesting is that the names of the two assassins that are recorded here in Kings sounds like they're recording the names of the evil bad guys who killed the king, but the writer of Chronicles implies that this was an act of justice, as it were, for his having murdered the prophet Zechariah there in the temple. So I'm going to be careful not to go too far in my condemnation of the assassins. In this case, they were God's tool at the very least to avenge, to answer the prayer of Zechariah, his dying words, that God would remember and avenge him. And then we are told that God did in fact take Joash's life at the hands of two of his own servants who were avenging the life of Zechariah the prophet. And so I'll call this the removing of the corruption. In these final verses, removing the corruption, the royal officials conspired to murder the king. Narrator of Kings tells us that he was buried in the city of David. Narrator of Chronicles adds, but not in the tomb of the kings. But not in the tomb of the kings. I think it's interesting, Jehoiada was afforded more honor in his burial than was Joash, the king, that he had rescued. Jehoiada was a godly priest who was honored and recognized for his godliness and his dedication to the Lord. But when the king died, whom Jehoiada had rescued and mentored, but the king had betrayed Jehoiada and his family, and he betrayed his God. And so when Joash died, he was treated with the respect owed to an heir of David and buried in the city of David, but not in the tomb of the kings. Because He didn't deserve the honor of those who were the faithful to God. And that is a disappointing legacy for one who had such great promise at his start. Three lessons. I think it's significant here, first of all, that the narrator credits a priest, not a prophet, with helping this king obey the Lord. In the early years of Joash's reign, there were great years, those first 30 years, while Jehoiada was his conscience, as it were. But historically, the prophets had been the nation's conscience since the beginning of the monarchy. Samuel, in regard to Saul and David, and then Nathan with David and Solomon. But in our recent study in Kings, we've seen great prophets. Elijah, Elisha in the northern kingdom, doing wonderful things, preaching powerful messages and performing great miracles. And what was the result? Not much spiritual change among the people. But here you've got a faithful priest with no new message from God and no great miracles from God, yet great revival in the land under the leadership of this faithful priest. So often I think we're looking for some new word from God or some great work of power, when in fact those things are not necessarily guarantees of revival. And what it takes, more often than not, is faithful people preaching the word. And that's what we see illustrated here. Spiritual renewal can come from established leaders heeding God's word. God's people don't need a new message. People today are looking for a new message from God. You don't need a new message from God. You need to obey the one you got. You need to listen to the message He's given. He's told us everything He needs to tell us. He just needs to kind of light a fire under us to get us to obey. And that's what Jehoiada was doing. Kind of lighting a fire under the king to get him to obey. Spiritual renewal can come from established leaders heeding God's word. I think that's probably the most important lesson from this entire event. But the fact of Joash's collapse also reminds us of something I said last week. Genuine faith must be personal. It's all well and good to say, well, that's what my teacher Jehoiada always told me. But when Jehoiada is dead and not there to make you, to hold you accountable anymore, then what are you going to do? Your faith needs to be personal. You need to appropriate your faith. It's not about what our church believes. It's not about what your preacher preaches. What do you believe? Who are you in relationship to Jesus Christ? And who is He in your own heart and mind? Genuine faith must be personal. You need to believe, you must do, and you will answer to God for your choices. We see that illustrated in this lesson, in this episode again. And then a final thing to mention is there's this gracious gift of continuity. God didn't have to keep the nation afloat and continue. I mean, He'd promised forever an heir of David, but He didn't have to send them 30 good years with Jehoiada and Joash at the helm. Dale Ralph Davis introduces his commentary on this chapter with an interesting story, a personal account with which many of us can relate. He says, occasionally, and very briefly, early in the morning, an ungrateful thought enters my head. It's during the morning routine of taking a shower, washing one's hair, brushing teeth, shaving. One thinks of the tedium of it all. You ever get there? I had just written this the day before, and my wife says something about, sometimes I just get so tired of having to do my hair and do my eyes and all this stuff and getting ready for work. I just started laughing. She wondered what I was laughing at because I just written this the day before. So, and he says, you think of the tedium of it all and how every morning you have to do the same chores that one did the previous morning, and they are endlessly repeatable, and the whole procedure seems plagued with futility. Then he adds, but a moment's reflection brings one out of it. You think of the alternative. Corpses don't brush teeth or take showers. And all of a sudden, tedium takes on a bit of a glow. And so that's kind of the way 2 Kings 12 begins, he adds. In the seventh year of Jehu, Joash became king. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. He said, ho-hum. Wait a minute, it's not just ho-hum. That's God's gift to His people. There's continuity. There's a king from David's line on the throne. And sometimes we need to be reminded to just thank God for the tedium of life, if you will. His gracious gift of continuity. And so what I've got here for us to be grateful to God for political stability and a peaceful environment. I don't know how long that's going to last, to be honest with you, but we should be thankful for it while it lasts. I mean, I was talking about it this morning about the news out of Houston, but I got to tell you, we still live in a land where we can get up and go about our business as Christians without fear of imminent political collapse or government intrusion or imminent arrest or torture for our faith, like happens in some countries right now today. That's a gracious gift from God. But we should also give thanks every day for God's covenant faithfulness and a peace in our hearts, even if we had to face those things, even if we had to live in fear of personal attack, even if we had to fear national collapse or economic disaster. We know God keeps faith with those who are His. And that's something the story illustrates, even in the subtle ways in which the formulaic statements at the beginning and end of the chapter. God continues His program. He is faithful to His people. His program is never shaken, no matter what's going on. His people cannot be snatched out of His hand. I got to tell you, when you think of it that way, how could we not give praise and give thanks to God for His great mercy and grace? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the blessings that are ours in Christ, for the gift of tedium, if you will, the continuity that allows us to get up. We can go to bed tonight expecting to get up in the morning, be able to go to work, and be able to practice our faith and to live for You as we see fit. And Lord, that's a gift. We thank You for that. But even if we were to face arrest, persecution, the fact that our hearts are secure in Your hands, that our destiny is secure in Christ, is a great gift. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to appreciate that and give thanks every day for Your great mercy and grace toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.